word of the Lord.
India were one hit away from winning the World Cup for the second time, and they are in a position to do something unique. They won a 60-over World Cup in 1983, they won the 2020 World Cup in 2007, and now a 50-over World Cup if they win this. Absolutely magnificent. Bowdoin finishes off on Starry. A magnificent strike into the crowd. India lift the World Cup. After 28 years, the parties start in the dressing room. And it's an Indian captain who's been absolutely magnificent in the night of the final.
But he's demolished it. He really has. 91 from 79 deliveries. MS Dhoni, 8 fours, 2 sixes. Look at the scenes here. Great joy for the one Katie. Great joy, you would say, all over India. They've been magnificent. This has been a super game of cricket.
A few months ago, India had a big win in cricket. They won the World Cup, and we got a chance to see a quick video of that. You're probably wondering, what does cricket have to do with God's Word or the Book of John? And we're going to talk about that today. You know, I grew up in the U.S., so I grew up playing and learning and watching football and basketball and baseball, but I have played cricket a few times, so I know a little bit about cricket. And even I know the name of the great cricket player from India, you know, Sachin Tendulkar, right? And I was reading about him in preparation for the sermon, and he's been named one of the greatest cricket players ever in the history of cricket, one of the greatest batsmen. He's had several what they call centuries, where he scores 100 in a game, half centuries. And people call him Master Blaster. That's his nickname. I think it's pretty cool. So let's say we went through Dallas and we assembled a cricket team of the best players from Dallas. And we sent them to India, and it was the Dallas team against Sachin Tendulkar by himself. Okay? Who would win? Probably the Dallas team, right? Because as great as Sachin Tendulkar is, he cannot win by himself. He needs his teammates. He didn't score every run for India. You know, there are other guys that are batsmen scoring. There's, I don't even know if I'm using the right words, so if I'm not using the right words, excuse me. But there's bowlers, right, who are bowling. We call them pitchers in the U.S. So he needs his team. Cricket's a team sport, right? He can't win by himself. You know, this idea of team, of teamwork, is something we see in Scripture. For some reason, for whatever reason, even though God can do his work, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need you, he has chosen to work through his people. That is his plan. That is what we see modeled all through the New Testament. And Jesus built a team of men around him. He built a team of men. And he used that team to reach the world with the good news. That's the model of the New Testament. That team built local churches. Those local churches functioned as teams to do God's work. God worked through them. So that is the model we see. Teamwork. And as we go, we're doing our series on the book of John. We're still in John chapter 1. We're going to finish John chapter 1 today. We started off with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we learned that the Word is Jesus. Jesus is God. He has all the attributes of God. We learned about the incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we learned about the incarnation. We learned about John the Baptist. He was the prophet foretold in Isaiah 40, the forerunner to Christ. And his sole purpose was to point people towards Jesus. Last week, Sean went more in depth on the incarnation. He talked from Hebrews about what the incarnation was. He explained what it meant. He went more in depth. And then he applied the incarnation to us, calling us to live in an incarnational fashion. Today we return to John, and we're finishing out the chapter, and we're seeing the beginning of the team that Jesus built. We're seeing those first disciples being called by Jesus, coming to Jesus. Our text today is going to be John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 1. We always put the verses on the screen for you, so they're going to be on the screen for you to read along. And today I'm going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to read the passage in sections, and I'm going to stop and comment on each section afterwards. So the first two verses I'm going to read is John chapter 1, verses 35 and 36. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Let's stop there. Now, if we remember when we talked about John the Baptist earlier, we learned that the sole purpose of John the Baptist was to point people to Jesus. That was his sole purpose. Now, John the Baptist, he started his ministry before Jesus. And we know from the scripture that a lot of people were coming to him. Probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of people were coming to listen to him preach, to listen to him teach, were being baptized by him. Now, back then, at those days, teachers like John the Baptist or rabbis would gather students that stayed with him. Those were called disciples. In that day, rabbis gathered disciples, and those disciples stayed with their rabbis for sometimes years and learned from them, lived with them, helped them. So John the Baptist, a rabbi in his own right, had gathered together men who were his disciples. But now that Jesus was here, now that Jesus was on the scene, he is fulfilling his purpose. He's pushing his disciples away from himself at the expense of his ministry, and he's pushing them to Jesus, because that was why he came. So he sees Jesus, and he points to him, and he's telling his disciples, there he is. That's the one, the Lamb of God. Now, he uses that term, Lamb of God, in verse 29 also. Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. And one thing I want you to do as we go through this passage, I want you to see all the different names that we see for Jesus. All the different names for Jesus. It's kind of a neat study in and of itself. So he goes, look, the Lamb of God. Now it's noteworthy that the disciples, many of the disciples, I don't know how many of them, were first under John's tutelage. So they had been prepped. They had been primed for Jesus. So when Jesus came on the scene, on some level, some of the disciples were ready. Now we know from later on in the passage that these two disciples, one of them is Andrew. And most Bible scholars consider the other one to be John. Now there's different Johns. There's John the Baptist, who was the prophet, who was the forerunner to Christ. And then there's John the disciple, who became John the apostle. The Holy Spirit superintended the book of John through that apostle, through that disciple. That's what we're studying today. We're going to see that there's another John later on who's the father of Peter. So John must have been a popular name back then. So let's read on verses 37 through 39. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. You know, if I was coming to the Messiah, you know, the Lord of creation, my first question would not be, "Where are you staying?" I don't know what your first question would be. My first question would be something like, You know, tell me about God. Tell me how I can know God. Explain reality to me. Something along those lines. You know, the first question that these men ask is, you know, Jesus, where are you staying? And at first glance, it seems like kind of a, I don't know, maybe even a ridiculous question. But it's really not. You know, in the culture of that time, where are you staying was actually a very important question. Because it looks for, where is this person from? What kind of family is this person from? What does his family do, etc.? There's a lot of implications to the answer to this question. You know, my family comes from India, of course. And often Indians will ask me, they go, hey, where's your family from? And I'll say, you know, they're from Andhra. Now, if some people are from South India, especially Andhra, they want to know, well, where in Andhra is your family from? And I'll say, well, my father is from a very small village that hardly anybody's heard of. So I usually talk about my mother's family. My mother comes from the Guntur district. So people who are familiar with Andhra and the Guntur district want to know, well, that's not good enough. Where in the Guntur district is your mother from? And so I'll say Babatla. And invariably, a lot of people have heard of Babatla. A lot of people have been to Babatla, even though it's like this little town in Andhra Pradesh. And some people I've met, they've heard of my mother's family. And from that information, they can deduce certain things about my mother, my family, and even me. And sometimes even there's a connection made with people based on that common background. It's a similar situation here. You know, Ravi Zacharias, in the book Jesus Among Other Gods, which is a good book that I would recommend, says this about this question. Where do you live? I made the assertion earlier that in the East, the home is the defining cultural indicator. Everything that determines who you are and what your future bodes is tied into your heritage and your social standing. Absolutely everything. Later he writes, but in India, the country of my father's birth, my father's credentials, my mother's birth, and my roots become very important to the audience. I notice a significant difference to this very day. In the West, it does not take long for a stranger to ask, where do you work? What is your business? The questioner's thoughts are forming a picture to determine financial profile and corporate influence so the conversation can follow the trail. In the East, the question comes with equal deliberateness. Which was your home city when you lived there? What part of town did you live in? What did your father do? Names, addresses, family backgrounds are very defining. East or West, the goal may be the same, to place you in society's assigned place. So you see, this question, where do you come from, is an important question. Because it tells, you know, is Jesus a powerful guy? Is his family powerful? Are they politically connected? Are they wealthy? Are they religious? There's a lot of implications in this question. You know, Jesus' answer is simply, come and you will see. You know, here's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And you would think that his answer would be this deep theological response, right? I'm the Word. I was with God. I am God. I've taken on flesh. Behold my glory. I mean, he could say those things, but they were true. But he doesn't say that yet. He gives us some of that later on in this passage. But at this point, he knows that they're not ready. And he gives a simple invitation. Come and see. Now this invitation is also a profound statement. Because what Jesus is doing is he's inviting people. He's inviting these young men to just simply come. He wants people, wherever they are, to come to him with open hearts, open eyes, open ears. And when people come to Jesus like that, then or now, he gives them understanding. You see is not simply a physical sight term. The term in the Bible, when people talk about seeing and hearing, they're talking about heart-level understanding. They're talking about understanding that's life-changing. And so when Jesus says to them, come and see, he's asking them to just come with open eyes and open hearts. And once they come, they'll receive understanding. Today, Jesus says the same thing to all of us. Maybe you're somebody that's never placed your faith in Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're a new believer. Or maybe you're somebody like me. I've been a believer for 35 years. Every day, God tells us, come to him with open eyes and open hearts. And he gives us more understanding about himself, more understanding about life with him. And it's life-changing information. So let's read on. Verse 40 through 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Okay, we're starting to see now the individual qualities of the disciples. The first thing Andrew does after spending time with Jesus is what? He tells his brother Simon. He finds his brother Simon and he tells him, we found the Messiah. And he brings Simon to Jesus. You know, Andrew, you know, we don't really see a lot of Andrew individually mentioned in the New Testament. But whenever he's mentioned, I personally just love him for the kind of guy he was. I call him the networking evangelist. He is always inviting, connecting people with Jesus. That's what Andrew does. He's a networking evangelist. Let's read on in 42. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So Simon comes before Jesus. And Jesus is God. He sees Simon's heart. In Simon, he sees strength. He sees leadership. And he says, Simon, you are Peter. You're the rock. You know, I was thinking about, you know, there's this guy called The Rock who's like a wrestler and he's all these movies, a big strong guy. That's how Peter is spiritually for the church. He is The Rock. You know, so you're starting to see what Jesus sees in Peter. He's the strong leader. After Jesus ascends to heaven and sends down the Holy Spirit, Peter becomes the leader of the church. He is the rock of the church. Now, he's not the foundation. He's not the chief cornerstone. That's Jesus, right? But Jesus uses other people. And Simon Peter was one of those foundational guys to the church. He is the rock. Let's read on. Verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. So Jesus goes from the southern part of Palestine. He travels up to the northern part, to Galilee. And he finds Philip, and he calls Philip to follow him. Philip eagerly comes. Now, I imagine that Philip had also had some preparation, some training under John the Baptist. I don't know, but I'm imagining that's the case. And Philip eagerly follows. After becoming a follower of Jesus, he immediately goes and gets Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael about Jesus. He said, hey, Nathanael, we found him. We found the Messiah. Now, Nathanael's a little skeptical because in Nathanael's mind, the answer to the question, where are you from, is Nazareth. And Nazareth is not a good place in Nathanael's mind. Back then, it appears that Nazareth was not looked on very well. And so Nathanael's a little skeptical. He's like, dude, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, what does Philip say? He doesn't go into this long theological deal anymore. He then invokes the words that Jesus said, right? Come and see. Come and see. Just as each one of us are called to come and see, we are also called to invite others to come to Christ. We are called to tell others, come and see Jesus. Now, we cannot convert people. We can't make people come to faith in Christ. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is between them and God. But we are responsible for telling people about Jesus, about bringing them to Jesus. The result is between them and the Lord. But let us do our part. Let us tell others to come and see. So let's read on in verses 47 through 49. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree, before Philip called you." And Nathanael makes the great profession, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Let me step back. Philip, let me talk about Philip real quick. I call him the eager inviter. We have the networking evangelist. We have the strong leader. We have the eager inviter. Going back to Nathanael, Nathanael comes to Jesus, and Jesus compliments Nathanael. Nathanael's a little confused here. Like, dude, how do you know me? Why would you say that about me? And then Jesus reveals a sliver of his deity, of his divinity. He lets him know he's God. Nathanael was very likely under the fig tree praying. He was praying to the Lord. And Jesus is God the Son. He saw Nathanael there. And he's saying, Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, even before you came here, even before Philip called you. Nathanael responds with a great profession of faith. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So we see that in Nathanael, we have the devoted follower. We have the networking evangelist in Andrew, the strong leader in Peter, the eager inviter in Philip, the devoted follower in Nathanael. And we can infer from John, if John is indeed the fifth one, who doesn't want to talk about himself, but who faithfully records these events, John is the loyal and faithful friend. These are the first five disciples that Jesus gathered to himself. Verses 50 and 51. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a very powerful verse in 51. Because what Jesus is doing here is now to the answer to the question, "Where are you from?" He's now giving more of that theological answer now, right? His origin is not Nazareth, is it? His origin is heaven itself. Jesus is going back to two passages in the Old Testament. The first passage is Genesis 28. You know, in Genesis 28, Jacob was in the middle of nowhere. He was in the middle of the desert. He was sleeping on a rock. And God came to him in a dream. And in that dream, Jacob saw a ladder with angels going up and down it. And Jacob woke up filled with the presence of God. He woke up in awe of the Lord. And he said, "You know what? This is not just some regular place. God is here." And he built an altar there and worshiped God. And he named that place Bethel, or Bethel, the home of God. When Jesus is going back and using this passage, referring to this passage, what Jesus is saying here is, "I am the home of God now. I am the dwelling place of God on earth. I am the Bethel. I am the God-man. Now, when he talks about the angels ascending and descending on him, he's also saying, I am the ladder between heaven and earth. I am the connection between God, between the Creator and the creation. That's me. The second passage he is referring to is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In that passage is a prophetic passage about the coming Messiah. And in that passage, they call the Messiah the Son of Man. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is saying, I am the Messiah. So let's put it together. What is Jesus saying in this verse? He is saying, I am God in human flesh, who has come to connect man with their God. I am the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He is the Lamb of God. He is the rabbi teacher. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. And he has come to reconnect mankind with God. He has come to redeem humanity. He has come to reclaim creation. That's who he is. Amen? Amen. So God's plan is to work through people as teams. Again, he doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. For whatever reason, it is God's plan, God's model, to work through people, through teams of people. You know, when you look at the disciples, and you look at, you know, if you were going to build a group of men to change the world. So let's say you lived in Palestine at 0 AD. And you're like, okay, I'm going to bring 12 guys together to be, you know, this awesome team to change the world. I mean, I would probably pick a couple of guys that were, you know, big time Jewish religious leaders, like in Jerusalem in the temple. I'd probably pick a couple of Roman generals. I'd pick a couple of Roman senators. I'd pick some really wealthy Israelites. I'd pick some really, you know, well-connected people in Jewish society, maybe a couple of Herod and a couple of his guys, Pilate and a couple of his guys, or whoever Pilate's governor was before then. I'd pick guys like that for my team. But that's not how God works. You know, God picked five fishermen. And he picked one despised tax collector. He picked one guy who was a zealot, which was like this fanatical sect. And the other guys, we don't know what they were. This was the team that Jesus built. You know, God saw, Jesus saw their hearts. You know, when he looked at Andrew, he didn't see a simple fisherman. He saw the networking evangelist. When Jesus saw Philip, he didn't see a fisherman. He saw that eager inviter. And Simon Peter, he saw that strong leader. And Nathaniel, he saw that devoted follower. And John, he saw that loyal and faithful friend. He saw into their hearts. He saw their natural abilities. And he spent 3 years building into these 12 men. One of them betrayed him. Then he went on to the cross and died for the sins of the world. For the debts of the world, for the mistakes of the world, for the junk of the world. He paid for all of that on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. In Acts 1 and Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes and it fills these men and empowers them. It gives them gifts. It gives them direction. And now these team of men were called, and they took the good news throughout the whole world. What was the good news? What is the good news? It's that Jesus died. He died for our sins. He died for your sins and my sins. And he rose from the dead. And any of us
can know God, can be forgiven of our sins, can be assured of eternity in heaven simply by trusting that Jesus died for you, simply by believing that Jesus died for you. They took that good news throughout the world. And they built, as teams of men and women, they built local churches. And these local churches then became teams of men and women, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit. And they then were called to follow this great commission. Now here we are, we're 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away. But just as Jesus formed a team through which the Holy Spirit worked, so God continues to work through teams of people, specifically in the form of local churches. Here we are at the crossroad. We are a local church. And I don't care how many people we are. I don't care if we're 20, I don't care if we're 50, I don't care if we're 100. We are called to work together as a team so that God can work in us and through us. I was reading a article about the mission of the church called Missional Misfire by Kevin DeYoung. And he talks about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, in gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. That's the mission of the church. We declare the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Let us here as a crossroad, let us be a local church of believers. Let us utilize our individual talents. Let's utilize our gifts of the Holy Spirit as a team to fulfill the mission of the church, to exalt the one true God, to edify one another, and to evangelize the lost with a special heart for the Indian people. Now listen, we're more than a team here. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And together as a family, let us follow that call. Now, we have a lot of needs here at this church. We need you. We need all of us to come together. You know, one of the things that we'll be doing that Sean talked about was Vacation Bible School. And in June, we're going to go down to Jefferson Park and do VBS. Now, last year, we had over 500 kids come. So 500 children heard the gospel and their parents. We're going to do it again in June, and we need as many people as we can get. You know, one of the cool things about our church is no matter what size we are, we can have the impact of a much larger church. You know, most churches, for something like this, you might only get 5% of the people out. But our church, we can have the impact of a church of 1,000 because all of us come in and all of us come together and all of us are there to do God's work as a family, as a team. And I think that's one cool thing about our body. You know, we need help with our small groups. We need people to help host small groups, teach small groups, help small groups. We need help with our student ministry. You know, Sharon Rogers is our director of our student ministry, and she's done an incredible job getting that going. And by the way, her grandmother passed away. So she is in Ohio with her family. So keep her and them in your prayers, please. But she's done a fantastic job getting that going. We need help there. And by the way, if you have kids, I recommend that you let them go there and be part of this. Because my kids are going, and I've heard nothing but great things about what they're doing there. So we need help with our student ministry. We need help with our prayer ministry. We're trying to get a prayer ministry up and going again. We need help there. If you have a heart for prayer, if you have a desire to pray for the church, for the needs of the church, then please be part of it. We need greeters, we need ushers, and we need financial giving. You know, if you have the gift of giving financially, we need your help there. So we have a lot of needs here. And together, as a family, as a team, you know, God can work through us. He can work in us, and He can use us to make an impact in this world. Next week, we'll be looking at John chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first miracle of Jesus, where He changes water to wine at a wedding. And so, you know, I was thinking about that passage next week. And I was thinking, you know, when you look at your life, do you feel like your life has taste, body, fulfillment, or do you feel like your life's kind of empty? We'll be talking about that next week when we talk about John chapter 2. Let me close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word, that we can come to it and learn, Father, learn Your truth. Our hope, our desire is that as we come to Your word with open hearts and open eyes, open ears, as we come to You, Lord, with open hearts, open ears, open eyes, that You would change us, Father, through the power of Your Spirit, so that we could see You all the more, so that we can know You all the more, so that we can love You all the more, Lord, and so that You can work in our life and that You can work through us, Father. Lord, we are a local body that, Lord, we need You more than anything to work in us and through us. Father, we just pray that You would meet the needs of this church. But most importantly, Lord, we just pray that You would work through us, that Jesus Christ, His name would be lifted up, His name would be proclaimed, and He would be glorified in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.